The attack of the Amalekites upon Israel, recorded in this chapter, is full of spiritual significance. For Israel, it was a graphic caution against becoming complacent. They knew they had been pursued by the Egyptians. Not long before this, they had been slaves in Egypt, and the Lord set them free, but they were pursued by the Egyptians. And they were pursued without mercy. If Pharaoh had had his way, then he would have slaughtered all of the Israelites. But the Lord wrought a great deliverance. The Lord intervened and he gave victory to his people. But no sooner is one enemy neutralized, but another rears its head in the form of the Amalekites. We read here in verse number 8, Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And this is not long after deliverance at the Red Sea. You can read of that deliverance in chapter 15. And now we're in chapter 17. And when one enemy is removed and neutralized, another enemy rears its head and comes to attack the people of God. The Lord is reminding Israel at this point that their journey would be beset with continual enemies along the pathway. And therefore, there was a need for continual dependence, continual trust upon the Lord. They could not afford to become complacent along this journey. They could not become complacent. The Lord is reminding them for the need of continual vigilance. One of the most interesting and most instructive details of this event is not recorded in this chapter. In fact, we have to wait nearly another 40 years before we're given the detail. If you turn over to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 25... 38 years have passed, and many who had witnessed the first attack of the Amalekites in Exodus 17 are now dead, and a new generation has arisen. Moses himself is about to depart this scene of time. The Lord will take him to his heavenly reward, but before he goes, he gives to this new generation of Israelites this vital instruction, and he recalls the event that took place at Rephidim. In verse number 17 of Deuteronomy 25, he says, Remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way, when ye were come forth out of Egypt. And maybe we should just stop there a moment and emphasize that little phrase, By the way, Israel was in the path of God's will. Israel was following the cloud, the symbol of God's presence. They were in the way when the enemy came. Sometimes Christians get it into their minds that the enemy only comes when you get out of the way. But that's to the contrary of what this passage states. They were in the way. They were following God's will. They were following God's plan and purpose. And in that plan, the enemy came. And now Moses is saying to this new generation, don't forget this. Remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way when you were come forth out of Egypt. How he met thee by the way. There it is again, emphasized a second time. How he met thee by the way and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord thy God hath given thee rest from all thine enemies round about in the land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven, thou shalt not forget it. Remember, thou shalt not forget it. And Moses adds the detail that when Amalek came, they attacked the hindmost part of the procession of Israelites. They attacked the rear, and the rear part of that procession was made up by the feeble and by the weak. Those who could not keep up to the same pace as those who were stronger in Israel. And they're at the rear. They're at the hindmost. The instruction concerning the order of marching has not yet been set in place. It will be set in place very soon afterwards. But when they came out of Egypt, there was no set order in which they journeyed. And so those who were stronger were able to march on quicker. And it meant that the weak and the feeble were left to the rear. And it was the weak and the feeble whom Amalek attacked. It was really a hindmost skirmish. It was only a skirmish at the rear of the procession. But it became a skirmish that led to perpetual war with Amalek from generation to generation. And therein is a significant lesson, a significant truth for the work of God, for the people of God, for the cause of God in every generation. It sets before us in the first place an insight to the thinking of the enemy. Now this detail that Moses adds in Deuteronomy 25 indicates that not all Israelites were the same. There were differences among the tribes. There were some who were strong physically and numerically, and there were others who were less strong. In fact, if you read through Numbers chapter 1, when the tribes are numbered at this point in their history, you'll find that the numbers for each tribe differed significantly. If you take the tribe of Judah, 74,600 fighting men from 20 years old and upwards. But if you take the tribe of Manasseh, it is less than half of that number, 32,200. There were differences among the tribes. Not all tribes were the same in strength, whether in numerical numbers or in physical substance or military prowess. Or in ability, there were differing abilities, differing characteristics among the Israelites. Some strong numerically, others were not. Some strong physically, others were not. But that detail paints a picture of the varying circumstances among those who are the Lord's people. And that's a thought that carries over into the New Testament church in this age, whether we take it on an individual level or whether we take it on a church level. Paul speaks in his letter to the Romans of those who are weak in the faith. Not every Christian on an individual level is at the same point of progress or the same point of spiritual strength. There are some Christians who are strong in the faith, in their understanding of the Word of God, and there are others who are weak, who are not as strong in their understanding. It's true on an individual basis. It's also true on a church-wide basis. Not every local church possesses the same characteristics as the next. There are variations. There are some larger than others, some stronger than others, with more resources than others. That's what we see here in this history of Israel at Rephidim. Those who were attacked were at the rear because they were weak and feeble, while the stronger were up front, indicating the varying circumstances among the Lord's people. And that is true for the church today. A church is not determined by its size. It's not determined by how many people it has. It's not determined by its financial resources. It is determined by its adherence to Christ. and by its profession of faith in him. If you turn over to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18, I want you to notice here, it is a passage that is often referred to, especially in prayer. Verse number 20, the Lord says, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst." And that statement was made in the context of the church. You see, in verse 17, the word church is used. This is dealing with a situation where two brothers have a fallout. There's a disagreement. One has trespassed against the other. And the Lord says, you've got to sort it out individually. If that doesn't work, then bring it to the church. Verse 17, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. So he's talking here about the court of the church. And the Lord says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. That promise of the Lord's presence is in relation not so much to the meeting of the whole church together for worship, but when the oversight of the church meets, which is much lesser than the whole church, the local church, much lesser numerically. And the Lord says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. It's a point that emphasizes how the Lord looks upon the church. The church is not determined by its size numerically or by its financial resources. Even if there's only two or three, if they're met in Christ's name, the Lord says, I am there. I am in the midst. And that's a point that we need to keep in mind here. When we look at the varying circumstances in Israel, some who were strong, some who were weak, it was those who were weak whom the enemy attacked. The enemy singled out the hindmost, those at the rear, at the end of the procession. And remember, at that time, there was perhaps 2 million Israelites that came out of Egypt. There were over 600,000 fighting men. If you take women besides, and then children, we're looking perhaps in the region of 2 to 3 million people. That's a long procession of people. And right at the end, right at the rear of the procession, were those who were feeble and weak. And it was they who the enemy attacked. Now that gives you an insight, I believe, to the thinking of the enemy. They singled out and attacked those whom they perceived to be the most vulnerable. And it's a repeated tactic of the enemy, the great adversary of the church, to single out those whom he deems to be the most feeble, the most weak. And those whom the enemy therefore seeks to attack first. What an insight there is here. Amalek looking upon those at the hindmost, who didn't have the same natural strength, physical ability, or resources as others. And it was they whom the enemy attacked. Because they thought, they will give the least resistance. They will put up the least defense. They're not able to. And so the enemy attacked those who were at the hindmost. But that leads us to a second consideration, and it's the thinking of Israel on this occasion. Not only the thinking of the enemy, but the thinking of Israel. The skirmish at the rear of the procession didn't pass by unnoticed. It was brought to the attention of Moses, and it brought the march of Israel, the march of the entire nation, to a standstill, to a halt. And the response, as it's recorded in Exodus chapter 17, was one that came from the entire nation. It came from the top. It came from Moses. when he instructed Joshua to go out and fight with Amalek. Look at Exodus 17 and verse 8. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim, and Moses. Now I want you to notice this. This is a skirmish at the rear of the procession, and there's 2 million people in this procession. It could quite easily have gone by unnoticed, unrecognized, but the skirmish brought the whole nation to a standstill. And the response came from Moses, who instructed Joshua to choose out men and go out fight with Amalek, and tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. Now that's instructive. Only a few feeble, infirmed Israelites felt the sting of the Amalekite attack, but the response came from the whole nation. And that, I believe, highlighted the spirit of unity that prevailed among the people at that time. And it served to illustrate, I believe, what Paul would later write in his letter to the Corinthians regarding the New Testament church. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 26, he says, as he likens the church to the human body, he says, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member, though it be the least member, though it be the most insignificant member, not as important as other members of the body, yet if that member of the body suffers, the whole body feels it. And that's exactly what you find in Exodus 17. Those who were not as strong as others, those who were not as mighty as others, those who were feeble and infirm, attacked by the enemy, and the whole body felt it. The whole nation felt it. The whole nation took it personally. Paul said in his letter to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 14, he says, we exhort you, brethren, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak. And again, when he was meeting with the elders at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, he instructed them, support the weak. The feeble members of Israel on that occasion, attacked by the Amalekites, were made to feel that they were part of a wider body. The stronger members came alongside in defense of the weaker members. And the response came from the whole body. It's not only an indication of the spirit of unity, but the sense of duty that prevailed in Israel at that time. There was a recognition of the need to support those who were not as strong as others. And that sense of duty came out of the spirit of unity that prevailed. Well, how do you come to have that sense of duty and that spirit of unity in the church? I believe that's a question that is answered whenever we consider here the thinking of the Lord on this occasion. You can see the thinking of the Amalekites. They looked upon the weaker members of Israel as vulnerable, less likely are able to defend themselves or to resist the attack, and therefore an easy prey. That's how the enemy thought. The nation of Israel looked upon those members as part of the body, and therefore part of their obligation to defend. And then we discover how the Lord looked upon those weaker members. Those Israelites, feeble, not as strong as others, attacked by Amalek. Moses records for us the thinking of the Lord, because the Lord said to Moses in verse 14 of Exodus 17, I want you to write this for a memorial in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi, for he said, because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. God swore on this occasion, God swore by an oath that he would be continually opposed to the nation of Amalek because they attacked the feeble and the weak members of his people, the nation of Israel. Many might have just looked upon it as a skirmish at the hindmost skirmish, not worth the time responding to. But the Lord didn't view it that way. The Lord took it personally. And it resulted in perpetual war. Might have started out only as a skirmish, but the Lord said, I will have war with Amalek from generation to generation until Amalek as a nation is utterly wiped out. I believe that merits our consideration. It's a remarkable insight to how the Lord views his people, even the weakest of his people. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse number 10. And again, the reference here is to the Lord taking Israel as his people. And in verse 9, we're told, Deuteronomy 32 and verse 9, for the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land and in the waste howling wilderness, and he led him about, he instructed him, he kept him as the apple of his eye. The apple of his eye. The Lord is speaking about his people. And this is how he views his people. He views his people as the apple of his eye. And when you take that analogy, when you take the eye, the apple of the eye is the most protected part of the eye. There's a covering, the cornea covers it, and then you have the eyelid and you have the eyelashes, and it's all designed to protect the apple of the eye, indicating its sensitivity, indicating how much the Lord views his people. Turn over to Zechariah chapter 2 and we'll follow this thought through a little. Zechariah chapter 2, if you come to the end of the Old Testament, you'll find the book of Malachi. And then if you turn back one book, you'll come to Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 2 and verse number 8. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me on to the nations which spoiled you. For he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. And a believer in the Lord Jesus, no matter how weak, no matter how less strong that believer may be in comparison to other believers, is viewed by the Lord as the apple of his eye. And the Lord says, he that touches you touches the apple of his eye. And you know what it's like if a little grain of dust gets into your eye, gets right in there to the apple. You feel it. It's an irritation that you can't escape from. And that's what the Lord is saying. The Lord is saying, I feel it. I feel it when someone touches my people. Turn over to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, and the Lord is speaking now concerning the great day of judgment when he shall return. And all nations shall be gathered before him. And he will gather the righteous on his right hand, and he will say to them, come, verse 34, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? Notice how the Lord is speaking about what he views personally as done to him. And the righteous will be somewhat amazed and will say, Lord, you have to explain this. We don't know when we did these things. Verse 40. And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Do you notice how the Lord singles out the least? The feeble, the infirm. Why did the Lord say he would have war with Amalek from generation to generation? Because Amalek put its hand to the feeble, to those who were the least, and the Lord felt it. The Lord felt it. And then he'll speak to the wicked on his left hand. And he'll say to them, depart from me. Verse 42, I was hungered and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger and ye took me not in. Naked and ye clothed me not. Sick and in prison and ye visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered or a thirst or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. Do you remember Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road in Acts chapter 9? He put forth his hand to injure the church. He thought in his own mind to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus Christ. And he healed people out of their homes and brought them before the Sanhedrin so that they might be punished. And he's going down the Damascus Road with that intention to visit Damascus in order that he might inflict injury upon those who profess the name of Jesus Christ. And all of a sudden the Lord met him. And the Lord said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? The Lord took it personally. Those who couldn't defend themselves, those who couldn't resist. And yet on the receiving end of Saul's relentless persecution. And the Lord says, you're persecuting me, Saul. You're persecuting me. You see, this hindmost skirmish, the detail only given to us 38 years later, that Amalek attacked the rear of the procession, the weak and the feeble of Israel. But the response of Israel was a reflection of the mind of God. That while they were the weaker members, the Lord took it personally. The Lord said, this is an attack on me. He who touches you touches the apple of my eye. And I feel it. I feel it. And I will respond. And Israel on this occasion was evidently in harmony with the mind of God. Moses responded in this way because he knew what the Lord was thinking. He knew how the Lord viewed the matter. The Lord takes it personally. When the unsaved lift their hand against his people and against his cause, no matter how weak or infirm they may be in the eyes of the world, the Lord takes it personally. And the Lord rises up for the defense of his people. This is the lesson of the hindmost skirmish, the skirmish at the rear of the procession that brought the nation to a standstill and resulted in perpetual war with the nation of Amalek. Until the name of Amalek as a nation. And we're told in the book of Numbers that Amalek was the first among the nations. The first among the nations. But because they stretched forth their hand against the Lord's people, the Lord's cause, the Lord's honor, and the Lord's glory, the Lord lifted up his hand against them. Fearful thing it is to fall into the hands of the living God. Let's turn in closing.